We're continuing in our study of the sovereignty of God in providence. We've come to the sixth principle, which is the last principle. I won't be able to finish the sermon today. There's still many more things we want to piece together and bring together concerning this message. So it's been more of a teaching than a preaching, it seems to me, as we've gone along. But I trust and pray that we've been enlightened to God's way in this in the way he provides providentially for us, that we can begin seeing now behind the curtain, as it were, realizing that when things come in our lives, they're from the hand of God. We realize that if it's chastening, we always need to have honest hearts before the Lord. If we realize that's chastening, then we would repent and forsake that sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes God allows things to come in our lives simply to show the glory of his grace. And I think that happens many times with us as the children of God. And so we need to kind of be attuned to that so that we don't get in this circle, this vicious circle of thinking we're being, quote, punished of God. God loves us with an everlasting love. And what he would send to us is designed to sanctify us. It's not just because he can do it. He does it with a purpose behind it. Again, not disrupting that train of thought. You're always going to find that knowing more about God and his consistency, he'll always do the same things because whatever he does, it'd be based upon his nature, his wisdom, his authority, his holiness, his justice, all those things. So understanding a sovereign God is beneficial, and certainly we need to, as the children of God, understand that. If you want to, I'm going to look in two books today. Hebrews first, Hebrews in the 12th chapter. I'll get to that before this other. And then we're going to go back and visit the book of Job. I know I've referred back to it a couple of times, but that's a great example of what we're talking about, the sovereignty of God in providence. And we're going to learn some things perhaps that we didn't realize. I've had some of my theology straightened out since I've been studying this. So I had some preconceived notions about Job that weren't so. But we'll talk about that when we get to Job. We're going to look at the first couple of chapters there briefly, and then perhaps more next week. But if you will, just turn over to Hebrews, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, just to recap again, this is the sixth principle. The sixth principle is all affliction is not chastisement. All affliction is not just chastisement. There's a lot of people in the world under bondage today. Because they're afflicted, and they think that's straight from the hand of God, and they just go down, bent down, and broke down. And they don't realize that not all of that is chastisement. Some of it is just because it pleases God to do so. We have to come to the conclusion and understand that we're God's. We've been bought with a price. We belong to him. And as his property, if we can look at it like that, he's going to do with us as he pleases. Now, he's not going to do that because he's mean-spirited, and what comes in our lives is not just because God can allow it to come in our life, although God can allow it to come in our lives. He does it with a purpose, and that's why we need to understand and embrace what we're talking about here. And so we won't get the wrong ideas, that we'll understand when affliction, whatever it is, whether it comes in physical forms, spiritual forms, whether it's stuff at work, whether it's stuff in our family, anything. We can understand that if God's in it, it's for our good, and it's for their learning, it's for ours too. God doesn't waste anything. And so we need to realize that the difference for chastisement, we know when we've done wrong, unless we've hardened our hearts so much that we're not sensitized to the sin that would so easily beset us. So we know when certain things come in our lives for affliction because we've done wrong. We need to come to the place of repentance. But then other than that, if we've examined our hearts and we have some stuff in our lives that we just don't know is in there, we just, again, understand that it's God working in us. And we ought to be able to rejoice at that, no matter how hard it is, because God said he'll give us grace for what's needed. So when we think of this last principle, all affliction is not chastisement. We go back over the first one just to refresh your memory. The first principle is God has a plan. If he has a plan, we need to understand that God is always in control of that plan. So he has a plan for everything and every purpose, so he's in control of everything. We need to understand that. Everybody works for God, whether it's Satan, whether it's the ungodly, whether it's godly, or whatever. They all come under this plan. The Fourthly, God punishes the very people he uses. If they're wicked, God holds them accountable for their wickedness. And he's just in doing that. And we've kind of went through some scriptures to kind of see how that is. The fifth thing we talked about is the devil is the agent of all evil. So we began to understand, well, what's the purpose of the devil? Well, there it is. I still pass that. It's beyond me. But God has a purpose in it. But we did hear what Thomas Watson said last week, and I thought that was a good way of surmising what God has done. He made the statement years ago, God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. He's not responsible for the sin that comes out from that. God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. Now that's really what it's talking about. We think about that and kind of get our minds around that. And then we come to the sixth principle, which is all affliction is not chastisement. Now, that's probably at the very heart of our day, the misconception of the gospel and the promises that it holds. People get this balled up. Even though all sickness and affliction are under God's control and are part of his purposes, it is not true that they are all chastisement for sin. We need to understand that. We need to understand we can't just put it all in one cubbyhole and say that's what it is. It's because I've sinned and this is why this has come upon me. You remember, we'll get to Job here in a minute. You remember his friends that came to comfort him. So there's three of them. They had just come to the understanding or surmise by their own reasonings, well, Job, it must be because of sin. You need to confess your sin, or you need to realize that you're sin. They all said it in different ways, but they're all saying the reason all this has come upon you is because you've sinned. They just came to that conclusion. And I thought about it as I was going back over that this morning, talking about the blind man. You know, they brought him before Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, I think, were part of that too. And this is their summation. Who sinned, him or his parents? And what did Jesus say? Neither one. This is for what? The glory of God. So we see a great example there, and that's an encouragement to us. I think we should be encouraged by something like that. God has given us, well, that young man that was blind was afflicted for the glory of God. God was going to be glorified in what this blind man had done. And so we need to think of it in that regard and have some peace about that. Some affliction is definitely chastisement for sin and is sent to bring us to repentance and effect specific change in us. However, that is not true all of the time. So we need to understand there's two principles going on. Turn to Hebrews as I asked you to. And this is an example of chastisement because of sin. And this is what he says here in the Word of God. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says in the first verse, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, and listen to this instruction. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now listen, when we've been disobedient, and we feel and realize that sin is what it is, we can take heart in this. God says, I'm not going to just throw you away because you've sinned against me. If I did that, everybody would be thrown away. There's nobody going to be thrown away. But I'm not going to tolerate that sin because I certainly don't want to see it in your life, and you really don't want it in your life. I want you to deal with it. And what he'll do, he'll design a specifically personal chastisement that works only for us. He specifically knows our hearts because he made us. And so he'll use that to scourge us and to bring us to the place where we recognize it and we hate it and we get rid of it. And we go to serving God as we ought to again. And so he says that he scourges and chastens us because he what? loves us. So make no mistake about that. Even with the chastening hand of God, in our disobedience, when we have a chastening of God, if we're afflicted for that, it's even because God loves us. He doesn't want us to go down a road of destruction. So He loves us so much that He won't allow us to do that. And He does that. And then verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Here's some more encouraging statements about that chastisement. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all of who? All of the sons and daughters of God. They are partakers. But if you're without chastisement, He said, then you are a bastard, strong language, and not sons. So He's separating here. He said, the ungodly don't have this benefit. The godly do. My family, my sons and daughters, I rebuke and chasten. Why? God's already told us His word. Because I love you. Because I love you. So we ought to be encouraged even in that. We have a hard time with that because we're sinning against God and we're sinning. We feel our feelings get all involved in this. And we feel, well, I just don't even need that. I've done that again, and I know God don't want to hear that. And that's false reasoning. You know, that's the Satan trying to keep you from coming or your flesh to keep you from coming to the throne of grace. We're all to confess our sins. When He said we confess Him, He's faithful and just to cleanse us, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, if that's what the Word of God says, if we do it 1,000 times a day, we confess it 1,000 times a day. And finally, we'll get victory over it. But He's saying, He's making a distinction here. The ungodly don't receive the kind of chastening that I'm talking about because it wouldn't work in them the same thing that's going to work in you. We're designed different because we've been saved. We respond differently because we've been saved. We're spiritual beings. And God is our Father. And we're His sons and daughters, so we respond to that correctly. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence or respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? He's saying, recognize this now. For they verily for a few days, our fleshly fathers, our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit. God says, I'll make something good come out of this. My design is that you profit from this chastening. And when we think, we can understand that, no matter how grievous it is, we see the final end results of what's being worked out, then we can take great confidence in that, and that helps build up our faith. After their own pleasure for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. That's God's end result. We're to be holy people unto the Lord. We are holy people unto the Lord, so we're to partake of His holiness. Now, no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In other words, when we go through this process, there's some growth that's going to be involved in that. There's some fruit that's going to come forth, and it's that which is pleasing to God. Let me read you what Matthew Henry says about this chastening hand. I think he brings some great points out here. Though their enemies and persecutors may be the instruments of inflicting such sufferings on them, talking about the beginning of chapter 12 there, yet there are divine chastisements. Their heavenly Father has His hand in all and His wise end to serve by all those afflictions, which may be truly persecution as far as men are concerned. In them are fatherly rebukes and chastisements as far as God is concerned in them. Persecution for sin is sometimes a correction and rebuke for the sins of professors of religion. Men persecute them because they are religious. God chastises them because they are not more so. Men persecute them because they will not give up their profession. God chastens them because they have not lived up to their profession. God directed His people how they ought to behave themselves under all their afflictions. They must avoid the extremes that many run into. First thing, they must not despise the chastening of the Lord. They must not make light of afflictions and be stupid and insensible under them. For they are the hand and rod of God and His rebukes for sin. Those who make light of affliction make light of God and make light of sin. Second thing, they must not faint when they are rebuked. They must not despond and sink under their trial, nor fret and pine, but bear up with faith and patience. Thirdly, if they run into either of these extremes, it is a sign they have forgotten their Heavenly Father's advice and exhortation, which He has given them in true and tender affection. And I think he nails that pretty good. He gives us some good reasons and something to think about there. So we see that as part of what this chastisement is talking about. But not all of it is because of sin in our lives. Well, I should turn to the book of Job, and that's what we're going to see about Job. How many of you think that when you began reading, or what you've been taught all your life about Job, Job went through what he did because he was a little self-righteous and he needed to be straightened out a little bit? That's what I always thought, you know. But then I got to reading the Word of God and I found out, you know, I wasn't reading good enough. So you get in there and you see what God has to say about Job, and you'll see that there's no self-righteousness there. This must be something else. Because invariably, that's what the three friends came to, is say there's something wrong with you, Job. You know, you're puffed up. You won't confess your sin. That wasn't it at all. That wasn't it at all. So we have to take that part, set it to the side, and say, you know, we went down the wrong road on that one. Because we're going to see what God says about Job. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but that we'll see what he says in just a minute. He says, some affliction is definitely chastisement for sin and is sent to bring us to repentance and effect specific change in us. However, that is not true all the time. Sometimes, now listen to this, because this is part of the principle here. Sometimes God allows His people to suffer just to demonstrate the power of His grace. Now listen, we know that. We've experienced that. We may not have thought about it in that way. But listen to this. This is powerful stuff here. This is what God is doing for us. Sometimes God allows His people to suffer just to demonstrate the power of His grace. What are we? We're vessels of God's grace. We're to bring honor and glory to His name. And then when God decides that we're going to be that vessel that demonstrates the power of His grace, then that's what we're going to be. He'll subject us to some afflictions, whatever it is, physical, spiritual, whatever it might be. God will use that to show the power of His grace. I'll show you Job won't falter. That's what this argument is all about, isn't it? Satan says, you've got a hedge around him. God says, have at it. You know, get him. I tell you. He said, now that you had at him, said, you'll see that he's an upright man. And he didn't curse me. He didn't deny me. That's what he's saying. So really there's a warfare going on in Job's heart that Job's not even aware of. We don't have anywhere in the Word of God that Job even knew that the conversation between God and Satan took place. And in the annals of times, the same things happened to us. God has used us in the same way to show His grace to be sufficient in us. The world needs to see that. They need to see what true Christianity is all about. They don't need to see a bunch of wordy things and catchy phrases and, oh, everything's hunky-dory when everything's not hunky-dory. You know, everything's not hunky-dory all the time. Matter of fact, a lot of times it's not hunky-dory. But how do we handle times when it's not hunky-dory, when we're not having the best of the best, when we're going through suffering, trials of affliction? What do we look like to the world? What do we look like to our family? What do we look like to our church members? What do we look like to one another? Are we bearing up? Is God's grace being made manifest? This is the purpose God designs for that. And so we begin understanding that, and we begin putting that in the back of our mind, and we begin, our actual actions begin changing because we begin to understand what God is really doing. And we may not understand it all the time. We may not understand a bunch of what goes on, but we can have some understanding that God is just, that He loves us. We're repeatedly told in the Word of God how much He loves us. He's shown it. He's proved it. He sent His only begotten Son that He might die for us and redeem us back to Him. So we see a greater love than we could ever show to Him. So we can't question God's love for us. And so we have difficulty. And the reason we would question things is because we don't have the understanding that we need to have. James says, if a man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He'll give it to you. He said He'll give it to you overflowing and not held back. We don't have wisdom, it's because we haven't asked for it. If we don't have understanding, it's because we haven't asked for it. If we've not come to peace in situations that we're in, it's because we haven't sought after God to see what's going on. Why? Why is this going on? And sometimes we don't even have to do that. If we know these principles, we know that we're subjected to God, and God's going to afflict us from time to time. Why? To show His power in us. Yeah, there's somebody else that needs to see it in us. We don't know who that is. We may never know who that is, but somebody needs to see the power of grace in our lives. We profess it to be so. We always say His grace is sufficient, but do we really show it to be that way? That's what we're talking about. That's the whole concept of what we're talking about. That's the reason the book of Job really was written. Sometimes God allows His people to suffer just to demonstrate the power of His grace. It is wrong for a Christian to ever feel that God is getting even and punishing him when affliction comes. God only punishes sin in one of two places. Now you get this. We're bad about this. He either punished it in Christ and the penal debt is totally paid, or else He punished it in the sinner in hell. Two ways you're going to pay for your sin. It's either in Christ Jesus, either Christ paid for it, or you're going to pay for it. If you pay for it, that means that you're condemned to hell forever and ever. If Christ paid for it, we're going to be housed in eternal glory with God the Father. And we're beneficiaries of all that God has given us, all that He's talking about. So there's only two ways. So it's not by punishment, because God's getting even with us. If that was the case, then everybody would be perishing, because God's getting even is heavy stuff. Heavy stuff. The wrath of God is something else. So that's not even in it, although we think that way from time to time. We're so messed up sometimes we think that way. Even when afflictions come into our life as chastisement, it is never penal, that is, from God as judge. Listen, we've been judged already. It's the cross of Calvary in Christ Jesus. We're going to be passed over in that. Doesn't mean that He doesn't deal with our sin. We've already talked about that. Even when afflictions come into our life as chastisement, it is never penal. That is, from God as a judge. But the chastisement is always remedial. That is, from a loving Heavenly Father. Our Father teaches us through affliction, but He never punishes us. That's important to understand. God teaches us through affliction, but He never punishes us. We'll turn to the book of Job. Now we'll look at chapter 1 and we're going to read a couple of verses in here. We've already looked at the book of Habakkuk and Isaiah, and we saw God using affliction to bring repentance for sin. You remember He raised the different ites up, and He used them that a revival might be made manifest in the nation of Israel. The book of Job also talks about affliction, but in a totally different sense in what we saw in Habakkuk and Isaiah. Look at Job's suffering and learn the sixth principle. All affliction is not chastisement. First of all, we must be sure we understand how to approach the book of Job. Most people just assume that Job was self-righteous and God sent afflictions to humble him. It never occurs to us or these people that Job's so-called friends kept hammering away at that same thing, and both Job and God denied that was such, the case was such. In other words, Job said, it's not by sin. I don't know what's going on, but it's not sin. And God said, it's not sin. This is an upright and gracious servant of mine. There's no question that Job made some very foolish statements. Likewise, we know that in the end, he knew God in a greater way than he ever did before. These things do not change the central truth of the book. And look at what God says about Job. Look at this first verse of Scripture in chapter 1 of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and escheweth evil. That is, he avoided all appearances of evil. He didn't do evil, he even avoided the appearance of evil. We ought to avoid the appearance of evil. See, we get caught up. When we don't, we get caught up in the stuff that's going on. So here's a man, and this is what the Word of God says about Job. He says that he was perfect and upright, he feared God, and he eschewed or hated evil. And that's a pretty good man. Doesn't sound like a self-righteous man to me. But that's what we assume. But now Job's going to be tried in a different way. And we'll see how he does and what he comes through and why this is so. He said, I find it hard to believe that anyone can read those words and then proceed to badmouth Job by claiming he was self-righteous. The moment we accept that idea that Job is self-righteous and he's being punished for that, we make it impossible to understand the meaning of the book and the purpose of Job's afflictions. So you get this now. We can't approach it from that line of reasoning because that's faulty reasoning. We just assume that must be what it is. That's how we do a lot of times. We assume what the Scriptures say instead of reading what the Scriptures really say. But I always approach the Scriptures in honesty and say, Lord, I've got preconceived ideas. I want those wiped out. I want to know what your Word teaches. That's what I want to know. I want to know what it means. I need to know what it means. He said, the moment we accept that this is talking to Job self-righteous, we make it impossible to understand the meaning of the book. Lest we think verse 1 is not actually God's personal evaluation of Job, then read God's very own words in Job 1:8 and then in Job 2:3. I'll read 1:8 because 2:3 is the same thing. It's just got a little extra hung on it. We'll talk about that later. Chapter 1, verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, here's what's going on. God is having a conversation with Satan. So we can see that. We don't have to add nothing to that. We don't have to go 500 scriptures to find out what he's saying. That's pretty plain. And the Lord said unto Satan, that means he's having a conversation with Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that self-righteous man? That's not what he says. Doesn't say anything about that. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? This is a pretty strong seal of approval here. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Basically what I said in the first verse. The first verse was the Holy Spirit, as he's inspired by the one that writes the book of Job, saying that thing. Here we know that God is saying this to Satan and said, have you considered him? This is what he is. Would God he could say that about me? Would God he could say that about you? And so we don't see any negativism here. So it's not when this affliction comes upon Job, it's not but for something that he has done or not done. God has simply done this to display the power of grace in someone's life. And we need to understand that. It's very important that we understand that concept. The first thing we have to settle is this. The afflictions sent to Job had nothing at all to do with chastisement for sin. We can go further and say that the biggest single temptation that Job faced and overcame was to believe and acknowledge that the afflictions were sent because of sin. This is the heart of the book. The whole point of the contest between Satan and God is over this very question. Here it is. Will Job continue to admit that everything that happens to him comes from the hand of God and at the same time still trust and worship God? Now this is it. We all face this. We need to understand what this is talking about. And I'm going to tell you, once we do, it's going to enable us to face so much more than we have. What is it? Will Job continue to admit that everything that happens to him comes from the hand of God and at the same time still trust and worship God? In other words, all that's coming upon him, we'll read what it is in just a minute, that he still, through it all, he's going to trust God. I'm going to tell you, you just don't just up and do that. You have to know him. You have to know God and know his attributes. You've got to know and have history with him to trust him as such. God knows that. That's the reason afflictions come. He said the answer is clear. Job lost every single thing that he had, but he did not desert his God even when there were no answers or explanation for what was happening to him. God does not owe us any explanation of what he does. He's holy God. And I'm going to tell you, we've already seen what his heart is towards us. So whatever he's doing, although it's beyond us, we ought to be able to latch on to the very fact that God loves us with an everlasting love. And he's doing it for a purpose, and we're being used of God. And this is what we want, isn't it? As God's children, God, use me. That's exactly what we need. That's exactly what we want. So the book of Job opens up with a dialogue between Satan and God involving a challenge by God and a counter-challenge by Satan. And notice what these verses of Scripture say. Let's look at verse 6 through 12. The other verses talk about the children that he has. He's been blessed with wealth beyond measure. And now we see this conversation between God and Satan. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So he'll try to get right in the midst of us. He's right there in the midst of God's children here. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord, and he said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." There we see Satan is actively doing what he said he would do. He's everywhere. He's not everywhere at one time, but he goes everywhere. He's walking to and fro. What do you reckon he's doing? He's seeing what he can do. Seeing what he can disrupt. Seeing what he can do. He wants others to stumble. And so that's what he's doing. And then, verse 8, because God knows this, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Because he knew what Satan was up to. He was up to making people stumble. And so he said, "I'll tell you what. So look at Job. Have you considered him? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." Whose power? Satan's power. Okay? You see, God's saying this. "Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now who's doing this? We got to figure it out, all right? Satan is being challenged. God challenges. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In other words, here's Job. Do with him as you please. Well, see when we read it, and it doesn't say there's a leash there, but we can see a leash on Satan, can't we? Go ahead and do what you want to. And he's going to instruct him what he can and can't do because Satan is under subjection to God. And so we began seeing this. So he went forth. All right, in verse 10, it's obvious that Job is securely in God's hands. You see what verse 10 says there. "Hast not thou made an hedge all about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side?" Satan recognizes the authority of God on him. He recognizes the blessings of God on him. He's right smack dab in the middle of God's will, we might say. He's being blessed of God. In this particular instance, just because blessing, we don't have material blessing, don't mean we're not the same thing. We're talking about Job right now. And that's set there in there for a purpose because he's not going to have it for long. See, what God gives, he can take away. God's concern is, and what he desires to see, and what this challenge is all about, what's in Job's heart, really? What's in Job's heart? And Satan knows this. We'll hear some of his questions. In fact, Satan's greatest problem is that a hedge that God has put around Job that makes it impossible to get at him. But you see that Satan recognized that the only way he could get to Job is if God allows that hedge to come down. So he recognized that. We have to recognize that. Who's in control of this whole thing? God is. Who's he using? Satan? Is Satan going to be held accountable? Yes, because he's wicked. What about old Job? Well, Job's going to shine for the glory of God here in a little bit. We're going to see it. And so Satan makes a big show out of the hedge that's around. In verse 11, Satan challenges God to put forth your hand, that is God's hand, and touch all that he has. God responds by saying, "All that he has is in your," that is Satan's power, "only upon himself put not forth your hand." He could do all but what God says. Can't touch him. It now appears that Job is in Satan's hands. Now, whose hands is he in? We had a little contradiction, didn't we? Whose hands is he in? Is Job in God's hand or is it in Satan's hand? Is it one or the other or is it both? It's both. It has to be. That's the only way we can reconcile these things. If you understood these verses, you see that Job is in both the hand of God and the hand of Satan. However, you have also seen that the hand of God is over Satan's hand And Satan's hand can only do what God's hand allows to be done. In reality, Job is just as much in the hand of God when Satan is testing him as he was before. Why? Because Satan is being restrained by God. He's being used by God. The only difference is the degree to which God has chosen to let down the hedge that he has placed around Job. Isn't it wonderful to know God has the hedge around us? Amen. We're just like Job. He's got a hedge around us. The only time the hedge can come down is when God wants to display his glory. And we think about that. That's what we want. Or do we? A lot of times we say, I don't know if I really want that or not. But we really do. We really do, deep down. If we don't, our reasoning will come to us where we do want to bring the glory of God. And God will purge out what he needs to purge out to get us to that place. Now listen, here comes something. Now he's already talked about Job. We see that Satan's going to be allowed to touch him because God's letting the hedge down. So let's see what happens to Job, and let's see if he retains his integrity. I'm going to tell you something. Integrity as a child of God is all you got. And that's important, to have integrity. If I am who I say I am, I better look and act just like I say I am. People look to that. They expect that. They may not say they do, but they expect that. If you say you're a Christian, their concept of what a Christian is may come into play, but they're expecting to see something different from what they see around other people. And rightly so, because we are a peculiar people, a holy people, a peculiar nation. And so God has set us apart to display his glory. So verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. One servant left that comes and gives him this message. While he was yet speaking, while he was still speaking, he's getting through, another's waiting there to give his news. There came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Two servants, both bringing horrible news. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Three servants, all bearing bad news, waiting till the other to get through their story so they can give their story. And while he was yet speaking, a fourth one, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Right after that, boom, 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 nothing left. He's got his wife, and his wife's not going to be a lot of help. He's sitting there. And what did Job do? Here he gets all this messages, and what did he do? Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head. God understands that we're not robots. We're emotional beings. And his emotions are coming out. He rent his mantle. The agony, we can't begin to imagine having that much stuff at one time. We've all experienced different things, but I doubt if we've ever experienced the magnitude of what Job experienced right there. And so Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and bellyached and complained and said, woe is me, why is all this happening to me? No, he didn't say that. We say that a lot, don't we? We say it. But no, this is what he did. And listen to this now. This is important. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshiped God. He worshiped God. In the face of the most debilitating news that anyone could ever get, what does Job do? He retains his integrity and he worships God. And listen why he can do that. We're not left to guess, what manner of man is this? He must have been super supernatural to be able to do something like that. No, he's just like you and me. He's a child of the living God. His grace called him out of darkness. And he's just like us. And listen to what he said. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So it's not because of Job's sin. We see that several times in Scripture. We'll just read what's being said. In all this, Job sinned not. So it can't be self-righteousness for which all this is coming upon Job for. It's got to be something else. Job has learned somewhere along the way and realized and kept in the forefront of his spirit and mind that God has given me everything and it's His to take away or for me to keep. Whatever pleases Him, I'm going to worship Him because He's still God and He's still ruling and reigning just like He always has. That's what we need to understand about God. He's consistent. He changes not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, the Word of God says. So God is consistent. And so if God's consistent, our praise and the way that we act in various situations should also show forth that consistency, shouldn't it? I think it should. I don't think that's stretching anything. That's what He would have us to do. Notice that Job never mentions Satan. A lot of people blame, say, oh, the devil did that. The devil did that. They don't understand the concepts. He may have done it, but God used him. Notice that Job never mentions Satan. Job attributes it all to the hand of God. Job knows more than we thought he knew. God had given all the sheep, oxen, camels, and donkeys to Job and said, and Job said, the same God has chosen to take them all away. But what about his children? Job states that both their birth and their death was from the hand of God. Job maintains his confidence in God's sovereign control and his covenant promise even when his personal world is destroyed. Do we know him? Do we know this God? When all this comes down, we better know him. We better know who he is. We better know something about his attributes and something about a personal relationship that he's given us through Jesus Christ our Lord, else we'll be destroyed along with what has been destroyed. He said, we must grasp what is going on in Job's life. We must understand that Satan and God are having a duel with each other. That part is clear. However, we must consistently remember that Job himself had no way of knowing that fact. He never did know what was going on. The only way we know it is because the Bible takes us behind the scenes. God has been gracious to show us this part of the Word of God that we might learn and understand. We see and hear both the challenge and the counter-challenge. Job neither saw nor heard either. We understand that Job's heart and life was the battleground for the war. So this is going on in the heart of Job. What's Job's heart going to look like? Will the grace of God triumph in Job's heart regardless of the tests and trials? We read the story and know what is happening, but Job knew none of this. He never was privy to none of this. We're seeing it, and we can begin to see the hand of God in it, but now Job's not privy to this conversation that God and Satan's having. We read the story and know what's happening, but Job knew none of it. Job had no way of knowing that his heart was being used in a war between Satan and God, but we do now, see. We can read that and say, that's why God's allowing this in my life. That's what God's doing. He's proving me and trying me. See whether my faith is real. See whether I have that integrity that comes from the hand of God. Am I going to serve Him in the midst of loss as well as in the midst of being blessed beyond measure? Am I going to be consistent in all stages and all areas of my life? That's really what this is all about. It's for our sanctification. It's for our perseverance. But God is making sure that we persevere. You see how it's working together. Job had no way of knowing that his heart was being used in a war between Satan and God. Job did not and could not have any logical, rational, or even theological explanation for what was happening to him. All he had was confidence in a sovereign, holy God. He knew God. Matter of fact, his theology is a little screwed. We'll find it in just a minute. Round 1 or chapter 1 in the struggle went to the power of the grace of God. That's chapter 1. Job maintained his faith and his integrity. Round 2 or chapter 2 begins with the same dialogue between Satan and God. However, when God challenges Satan the second time, he rubs Satan's nose in the fact that Job remained true and faithful despite the awful afflictions. The third verse of chapter 2 furnishes us with the key to the whole book of Job. Now you get that. Chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still," here's what's added on from what we said before, "and still he holds fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him," who's he talking to? He's Satan. "Although you move me against him to destroy him without cause." You hear that? Without cause? There's no reason for this other than God is going to be glorified. Amen. He's going to bring him to the place where the grace of God is magnified and Satan's going to be shown for what he is. See, notice carefully what the verse says. First of all, it is God himself who is against Job in sending these afflictions. It is true that Satan has brought the afflictions, but God is the one that sent them. It's like that example we used last week about the widow praying for the milk and all, and those mean kids right outside. While she was praying, they went and got the milk and the bread and stuck it into the hole over it. When she got up, she said, "Thanking the Lord for that." And she said, "Oh, you foolish woman, we went and did that to show you how foolish that religion is." She said, "Y'all might have brought it," but "God sent it." So she recognized the hand of God. Same thing. It is vital that we see the second thing in the text. God moved against Job without any reason in Job. Job had nothing to do with what God was doing. He was a recipient of it. So we can't say it's Job that sinned or what he did do or what he didn't do. It hadn't got nothing to do with that. God said, "I've done it to magnify my name." That's really what he's saying. But we need to understand that. God moved against Job without any reason in Job. The afflictions were in no way connected with any sin in Job. Job was being used as a test model without any knowledge of what was happening. He was demonstrating and proving the sufficiency of God's grace under unexplained afflictions. Have you ever gone through something you wondered, "God, why did that come in my life?" You never got an answer for it. So that's what he's talking about. But listen to how he's responded. He was demonstrating and proving the sufficiency of God's grace under unexplained afflictions. God's grace is sufficient. We say that, we need to latch to that and believe it and make that manifest in our lives. One of Job's greatest losses was his theology. And listen to this. Job's friends reminded him that he had believed and taught that God blesses the good and judges the bad. Sound familiar? Since that was true, how could Job explain his present condition? Of course, Job could not explain what was happening or reconcile it with his own theology. Someone has said the book of Job records the first time that orthodox theology was confronted with a situation that was too big for it to handle. We get hung up in our theology sometimes. The hymn writer clearly understood the fact when he wrote, "When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. His oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood." That's Christ the Solid Rock, one of my favorite. It ministered to me every time I sing that. There are times when everything collapses and we have nothing left to hang on but to God Himself. We hang on to the knowledge of His character and His covenant. All of our theology and all of our experience are not sufficient to understand and explain the ways of God. However, even when we cannot understand, we can trust that God will be holy, He will be righteous, He will be faithful in all His dealings with us. That is the place that Job came to. The awful events prove that Job's faith was genuine and that God was more than worthy of his faith and hope. And we're going to stop there. But listen to hymn number 321. We sing it a lot. Again, one of my favorites, but this so speaks to what we're talking about. It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, O the blessed of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. God, help us to understand that. What a teaching that would shore up our faith. A teaching that, whether we can explain it or understand it at all, will enable us to stand upon the solid rock and trust in the living God who says He'll never leave us nor forsake us. If something's coming in our lives, it's for a purpose. And what we desire more than anything in our lives is to be used of God for His honor and glory. God bless us to understand these things as my prayer for Christ's sake.